All right, we're going to get started. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn this evening to James chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 2 tonight of James 1 as we begin to step into our new study of living faith from the letter of James. If you recall our last study on Wednesday nights of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 compelled us forward in its final verses into this confidence and this conviction to live all of life, daily life, for the glory of God here on earth. And there is no book quite like James to help us do that. And James condenses what daily life lived for the glory of God looks like into pithy proverbial teachings, if you will, that we can read over easily as a church, that we can meditate on, that we can pray about, that we can memorize, and that we can carry on into the week ahead of us. And so I want to take each one of these proverbial teachings from James, teach through them, and then encourage us to pray over them as individuals and as a church, so that we could continue to grow as a faith family that glorifies our Father here on earth. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at verse 1 of James 1 as a working introduction to this letter. And from that first verse, we learned that this letter is all about living faith, about daily Christian living, and it was written by someone who is immensely qualified to teach on those subjects. It was written by someone who saw what daily Christian life looked like from Christ himself. He literally grew up in the home where Jesus Christ lived. And not only that, but James personally experienced the radical transformation that an encounter with the risen Lord produces as he moved from a position of deep unbelief to living, vibrant faith in the risen Lord. And this man, of course, is James, the half-brother of Jesus and a leading elder of the Jerusalem church. And this letter, I contend, is a pastoral letter that was sent by James to the Jewish members of his Jerusalem church shortly after they were scattered due to persecution after Stephen, the first martyr's death. It's written, I would contend, somewhere between Acts chapter 8 and chapter 11, somewhere between 35 to 41 AD. And I talked about that last week, how if you have an earlier date, it actually clears up a lot of interpretational issues in the book. And this is an immensely practical book that isn't afraid to poke around in people's lives at all. In just these 5 short chapters that we're going to be studying as a church, I counted a total of 51 commands, if I didn't miss any of them. That's a lot. In other words, you won't find extended philosophical musings here. This is a forceful description and application of living faith to daily living. This is a do this and do that by the grace of God type of book. And so if you're really wanting to exhibit and put on display the living faith that you have found in Christ Jesus for the glory of God, then this book is going to tell you what it looks like, what you must do. And the first characteristic that we see here in James concerning living faith is that living faith finds joy in trials. Living faith finds joy in trials, and that's what we're going to start seeing tonight in verses 2 through 4 as we hear James's call to count it all joy. But before we go any further, let's just read the whole passage that's in front of us, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you make trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for how it guides us in right paths for your name's sake. And Father, we just pray that your spirit would be working in us tonight as we've gathered together to study your word and then worship you in prayer. I pray that you would help us to understand the truth that you have given us, and that you would help us to establish a mindset now in advance that knows how to handle and how to view every hardship that comes our way. Give us grace, Father, to humble ourselves under your word so that we might be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. George Matheson was a 19th century Scottish pastor, and he started losing his eyesight when he was in his late teens. By the time he reached 20 years old, he was completely blind. As he went through that process of degeneration to his eyes, he naturally struggled with what was happening to him and why God would possibly be letting this occur in his life. Eventually, though, he came to the point in his life where he was able to write down this following prayer that's been an encouragement to numerous Christians ever since. This is what George Matheson prayed. My God, I have never thanked you for my thorn. I have thanked you 1,000 times for my roses, but never once for my thorn. Teach me the glory of the cross that I bear. Teach me the value of my thorns. Show me that I have climbed to you by the path of pain. Show me that my current tears are making my coming rainbow. That is a radically different perspective on life and difficulties that, frankly, is foreign to most of us as believers. And yet it is exactly the mindset that James calls on us to have in this opening paragraph. Trials are tools of God to perfect our faith. Trials are God's tools to perfect our faith. And so I want us to see that throughout this opening paragraph, but most particularly in verses 2 through 4, that we should count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, because trials are God's tools that he's using to perfect our faith. We're just going to be looking at the start of verse 2 tonight, which introduces that thought and this entire passage. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now that word trials has a broad and a simple meaning of hardship or trouble. It means something disruptive that breaks up tranquility, order, and peace. That's what a trial is. It is something that disrupts the normal order of things. And it can be something as small, a trial can be something as small as losing your keys that's disrupting your plan of going out the door for the day, or it can be something as large as losing your spouse. Trials are whatever disrupts your normal order of life and thereby tests our faith in God and in his word. In fact, the verb form of this word trials means to put someone to the test. That happens in life. Our faith in God and in his word is often tested daily by events and activities that disrupt the normal order that we had planned. And those tests come in all shapes and sizes. That's why James writes about them here as being trials of what? Various kinds. How nice would it be to only have to face one type of difficulty in life? Right? But that wouldn't develop a very well-rounded Christ-like character, would it, to only face one type of trial? It's like when my family and I watch one of our favorite shows, American Ninja Warrior. I don't know if you've ever watched that. But if you ever watch that show, you'll notice that when those people are running through their obstacle courses, they're not repeating only one obstacle over and over again, are they? That would defeat the purpose of the entire show and the contest. They're doing all these different obstacles to prove that they are at the peak of their physical fitness. To the point that when you come to the end of the show and they're declared an American Ninja Warrior, you're sitting there thinking, yeah, they really are. Can you imagine, though, watching a show like that, if the obstacle was just jumping from platform to platform to get to phase two, and then they jump from platform to platform, and they just do the same thing the whole time, all the way through? What type of lame athlete would that produce? What type of boring show would that be? I'm an American Ninja Warrior. Man, how would I know? Can you even do a chin-up? Like, what in the world? See, the only way that anyone would ever know that you are a genuine Ninja Warrior is if you are tested out in a lot of different ways. So it is with genuine faith. The only way people around us will know that our faith in God is living and genuine is if God tests our faith, not just once, but repeatedly, and not in the same way, but in a lot of different ways, to prove it in all those ways. If we make it through all of that, then it will be evident to those around us that our faith is true. And so, as James says, God sends trials of various kinds our way. That word various means multifaceted or multicolored. In the Old Testament, it's the word that refers to Joseph's many-colored coat. And so James is telling us here that trials are going to come to us in every imaginable shade of color in life. As James goes throughout this letter, he'll identify some of these various trials. He talks about being relocated is a trial. He talks about living in poverty is a trial. Not getting paid for your work is a trial. Being sued and threatened is a trial. Being alienated for your faith is a trial. Being sick and ill is a trial. And you could go on and on. God sends trials of various kinds our way. And God will send them. Notice James doesn't say, well, if you meet trials in various kinds. He says, when you meet trials of various kinds. That one phrase should absolutely decimate some people's theological beliefs in the American church. It's not, well, if you meet them because you didn't have enough faith, right? It's, no, when you meet them, no matter what your faith is in that moment, right? Trials are a part of life. Trials are a part of life. Job, that old sage, says in chapter 5, verse 7 of his book, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is part and parcel of existing in a fallen, sinful world. And Job says again in Job 14:11, man is few of days and full of trouble. That's what it means to be a human. Jesus himself warned in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we're told that Paul, in serving Christ, was troubled on every side and afflicted in every way. So we, believers of all people, should be the ones who are expecting troubles and difficulties and disruptions. Trials will come into our lives. Trials will come into our families. Trials will come into our relationships. Trials will come into our friendships, into our jobs, into our schools, into our churches, into our nation, into our world, and into our own bodies. Trials will come. It's the world that we live in. You are either in a trial right now, or coming out of a trial, or about to enter into one. It's the fallen, sin-cursed world we live in. And if you think that you're the only person going through trials tonight, you really need to get out more. Because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, nothing has overtaken you that is not common to man. We're all in this together. We're living in the same world. And so the great concern of Pastor James for his congregation in this letter and for us is not if we're going to meet trials of various kinds, but rather how are we going to respond to them when they inevitably come. James doesn't say, hey, let me write a letter giving you some tips on how to avoid trials. No, he says, hey, here's a command, an opening command, and how to deal with them. And what is that command? He says, count it all joy, my brothers. I want you to notice first and how gentle James is here. He includes himself in this command. He reminds them, we're brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers. We're going through the same obstacle course together, in other words. We're facing the same life of trials together. And I want you to know that I'm here for you, you're here for me, and we're going to cheer each other on as we're going through this obstacle course. I want to remind you, Ninja Warrior, count it all joy. That's what James is saying. That is the right response to the obstacles that God is putting in front of you, to the difficulties and the trials, to the course that you have to run. When our lives intersect with disruptive trials, in that moment, we are to count it all joy. Now, if we're to be honest, we need to take a step back and just realize the world that we're living in as we read James chapter 1, verse 2, because we don't often respond to trials like this, do we? Not at all. No, in fact, we'll often respond to trials wrongly, and these are six ways that I think we sometimes respond to trials wrongly. First is denial. As a pastor, I've seen people go through loss, and their way of handling it is just pretending that everything is fine and that nothing bad has ever happened. And if that's how you try to respond to trials to survive them, you're not going to benefit from those trials the way that God wants you to. A second wrong response to trials is self-pity. This is kind of the opposite of denial. And instead of saying that you're going through nothing, you're instead saying that you're going through the worst that has ever happened and no one's ever had it as bad as me. Poor me, right? That is a long way away from counting it all joy. A third wrong response to trials is complaining. We see this, in fact, my boys and I are going through the book of Numbers right now, and you see it all the time with the nation of Israel. They go through hardship, they're constantly complaining. And this is a way that we can respond to trials or disruptions in our lives as well, is it not? That kitchen drawer again. I am so sick of this kitchen drawer, right? I can't stand this. But what does Philippians 2, verse 14 tell us? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. So that's the third wrong way. A fourth wrong way to respond to trials is anger and bitterness, right? And I think this is really where all complaining leads, right? It eventually leads to anger and bitterness. In other words, you're either going to blow up or you're going to clam up. Ephesians 4:31 talks about that, right? That we respond in anger and bitterness. Well, that won't be of any benefit for you as well, because you're ultimately getting angry at God and you're not listening to the one who wants to teach you something. A fifth wrong response to trials is, I couldn't come up with a better term for it, but like dead stoicism was kind of the word that I thought of. In other words, just grin and bear it, right? Like, yeah, life is pain, right? to quote a very famous movie. And then the sixth wrong response is, I don't know how else to word this other than comfort drowning. It can look like drunkenness if it's alcohol, but it could like a variety of other things, right? When you go through pain and you're sitting there thinking, how do I handle all this hardship? Well, I'm just going to pile on so many things that give me comfort and pleasure that it outweighs whatever this pain I'm feeling on the inside or this discomfort that I'm having in life. And I give myself to the things that I like rather than try to handle this thing that I don't like in a way that honors God. And so these are ways that we can handle trials and not in the way that honors and glorifies God. And so none of that is how we're supposed to handle them. James says instead that when we encounter trials, we should instead consider it all joy. Now, what does that really mean? I need to be really careful here because I've heard some really wrong teaching on this. First, to count it all joy does not mean that we're literally thinking that what is bad in our lives is good. That is not what this verse is teaching. The fallen, vain consequences of sin in this world are not good. Death is bad. It's not a part of God's original plan. Abuse is bad. Being assaulted or victimized or misused by others is bad. Bad things happen. And a Christian rightly recognizes that and calls it for what it is. So that's not what James is saying here. Just look at things that are clearly bad and say, it's totally good. No, it's not what James is saying. Second, to count it all joy does not mean that joy is the only emotion that we're ever supposed to feel in trials at all. Absolutely not. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So to count it all joy does not mean that bad things are good or that joy is the only emotion that any Christian is ever supposed to have in any circumstance. No, we are not called to Pollyanna this life. So what does the command to count it all joy really mean? Well, to consider it all joy means that we're deciding, we're considering, we're expecting that this time of testing is going to be a source of genuine joy in my life. Let me say that again. To consider it all joy means that we are expecting this time of testing to produce greater joy in our lives. That God is going to use this hard, disruptive situation I'm facing to produce in me a more positive disposition that is grounded in the person and promises of God. That's what it means. To consider it all joy means that you have a positive expectation that the end result of this trial will be me standing more firmly grounded in the person and the promises of God. That's what it means to count it all joy. And don't miss the obvious here in this opening statement. This statement is a command to count it all joy. Why is it a command? It's because James knows it's not going to happen naturally. We're not going to wake up in the morning, face a disruption, and be like automatically, hallelujah, I know that God's doing something right now. Right? That is not the way we think. In fact, this is actually reflected in the command here to count it. See, that's in the aorist form in the Greek, and that means that James is telling us to think, to consider, and to evaluate something ahead of time. We're to discipline ourselves in having this perspective on life. We're not to wait till when the trial comes. We're to think about trials rightly before they come. And so when a sudden trial does fall upon us, we've already had the conviction that we've established through a knowledge of the truth that God is going to use this to produce in me greater joy and confidence in Him as I learn to look past this pain and to the promise at the end of it all, becoming more like Jesus. And we're going to have to look at how exactly that works next week, but it begins, I want you to see, in verse 3 with "For you know." It starts with knowledge that equips you to respond to trials rightly. A knowledge that gives you confidence that you will be made into the image of Jesus Christ through this hardship. And so we'll have to start looking at that next week. But for tonight, I just want to urge all of us to remember the word that James gives us here. It is short, it is simple, it is succinct, it's designed for us to remember and to carry out into the rest of this week. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is going to produce in me greater joy based on the person and promises of God. Life is going to test our faith in every imaginable way. Like contestants on an obstacle course, trials are going to disrupt and challenge and stretch us in every way possible. But in this challenge, we are urged together as brothers and sisters in Christ to help each other count it all joy, knowing that God will use these moments to refine our faith and deepen our reliance on Him. Trials are a part of the terrain that we have to cross as believers until we get to heaven. They are not obstacles to avoid. They are purposeful and they're not pointless. God uses every trial, large or small, as a tool to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, building resilience and a deeper, more vibrant, living faith for the glory of God. And so that's one of the things I want to challenge us with tonight as a church. Let's respond to this in prayer, bringing before God any trials that we're facing right now. Any trials, bringing them before God and asking Him for the wisdom and the knowledge and the faith we need to count it all joy and to trust that He is working through these hardships in us for His glory and our good. And so that's a challenge I want to give before we break up into groups tonight and considering it all joy.